Okay, so let's read from verse 3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metalwork, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, as so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with you. Be with your spirit. Grace be to you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Just a reminder, my dad always told me, if you come to a difficult word, just pronounce it like you're right and everybody else is wrong, because nobody else will know. So that's what I was trying to do there. Now we're finishing this challenging little letter today. I hope it's been a blessing to you, and of course I hope it's helped you. I have to say I'm disappointed if it hasn't, but at the very least it's helped me. Now we'll probably do a couple of Psalms next and then probably a bit more of Revelation, but then I want to pick up on Ruth at some point. Delightful little book that I've had on my mind for some time, but I think we know by now how that might change at the last minute. Never mind. Today then, we're continuing with his charge to Timothy. In the middle of all the problems at Ephesus, Timothy's main weapon, if you could call it that, is to preach the word. And we looked at that. Now we pick up where we left off and we see the reason that he needs to preach the word. And the first point is corruption in the church, verses 3-5. He warns Timothy, there will come a time when people will reject God's word in favour of what makes them feel comfortable. That's not new. It's as old as sin itself. We saw last week the very real need then to preach the word. If you remember, I said we've got nothing else. Nothing else will change a person's heart on a Sunday morning. Nothing else will feed a hungry soul. And what was needed in Ephesus 2,000 years ago is needed in Nazin today. But now he gives a reason for it, adds another element to it. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Now remember, the church age is dark. And a mark of these last days is that men will not put up with sound doctrine. Now, actually, this practice is as old as time. Less a few days. Adam and Eve are created. And within, well, we don't know how long. I'm fairly certain it's probably days more than anything longer. Various reasons for that. But within a short space of time, Eve is listening to the snake and coming up with her own religion. That's what she does. Genesis 3. He said to the woman, did God really say? Now there's a lie for you, isn't it? Did God really say? You must not eat from any tree in the garden. The woman said to the serpent, we must eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you will die. Do you see? Ever so slightly, she twists what God has said. God said, don't eat. Eve said, we mustn't even touch it. Now, maybe that's wise. Keep a distance, maybe. But it's ever such. It's the first form of legalism. Extra rules to what God has said. And we've been doing it ever since. Don't even touch it. That's not, God never said that. And before long, her first son, Cain, brings what he wants to God. None of these messy blood sacrifices that his parents had taught him. He's making his own religion. I'll bring what I've grown. And it goes downhill. Man always prefers to make his own religion because they don't want to put up with sound doctrine. Perhaps you've said something like in your life, well, I'm not perfect. I make a few little misdemeanors. I tell a few white lies. But I know God doesn't mind. I'm a good person at heart. I've had people say stuff like that to me. Congratulations, you've made your own religion. And then, well, maybe you might even find a so-called church that accepts you for that. Never preaches sin. Never talks about how man has fallen and Jesus saves. Only preaches how wonderful God thinks you are. And we see it here. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to hear what their itching ears want to hear. We live in an age like that. Indeed, Timothy lived in an age just like that. And we're to think, are we to think that this is what has happened there? I think so. Troublemakers that they had in Ephesus seem to have gathered a following. Let's be honest. There can be times when the Bible is really uncomfortable, isn't there? When it challenges you. When you feel a deep conviction about your behaviour, about something that you're doing. That happens. We all know that, don't we? And sometimes people will walk away and ease their conscience with soft words from a false teacher who says, that's okay. Don't beat yourself up about it. They might say, God understands me. I've got my little arrangement with God. God doesn't mind. I can picture the woman. I wasn't even a pastor at the time. I was a postman. And she was telling me, people say these things. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. That's what they're doing. What a dangerous place to be in. What a dangerous place to be in. To go from sound doctrine, from words of life, words that will save you, words that reveal what the God of the Bible is like, that make you more like Jesus, and turn away to something else, to what your itching ears prefer to hear. To words that won't save. Words that won't reveal the God of the Bible. It's important what we believe, isn't it? It's important what we believe, what we listen to, and who we have around us, what influences we have in our lives in spiritual spiritual context. Secondly, then, we see duty amidst decline, verses 5-8. But you know, Timothy, but you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. In the culture in which you live and work, Timothy, in the middle of a church under enemy fire, keep your head. Set the example, Timothy. Stay in the lane. Over the years, I'm sure many of you have seen the same thing as me, but spiritual fads have come and gone. I remember going with a friend to a church in Shrewsbury during, must have been the 90s, mid-90s, what was then called the Toronto Blessing. Look it up, or better still, don't bother. There were a lot of people there. There was an expectation. And I went with an open mind. And you know, it was the same old stuff that I'd seen before. And in the years after, it didn't change anything. There was no revival. It came and it went. Actually, it caused a lot of problems in a lot of churches. But in the midst of things like that, in the midst of false teachers, there needs to be somebody leading the church through these times that keeps the sane head, and that's you, Timothy. Keep your head. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Just get on with what you're called to do, Timothy. Don't be swept along by the latest fad. Don't be thrown off course by the false teachers, because they're out there. They really are. Now they're on the internet. Now they're writing their books. They're there. Give the people what they need, not what itching ears want to hear. Endure hardship. Not avoid it, not minimize it. Endure it. Misunderstanding, criticism, discouragement, spiritual opposition. That's what Timothy's got. It's all part and parcel of ministry. In some countries, add to that an actual beating. Or maybe a prison cell. Do the work of an evangelist. There's a New Testament office of an evangelist. This isn't that, because Timothy was a pastor. Probably meaning, keep the good news of the gospel central in what you do. That's important for us all, isn't it? Keep the good news of the gospel. People need Jesus. Our friends, our neighbours, the people we come into contact with, workmates, they need Jesus. Okay, now there's a right time and a right place to do it, but we need to tell them about Jesus. And then, Timothy, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Just get on with it. Monday morning, Timothy, yes, Monday morning, usually when pastors feel at their lowest, but on a Monday morning, after a fantastic Sunday, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry, just get on with it. After a discouraging Sunday, what do? Keep your head in all situations, etc., etc., etc. We can go on. Timothy's job is to steady the ship, to hold fast the people of God under his care, to preach the word of God. And that's for pastors everywhere. But then verses 6 to 7, Paul suddenly shifts direction, shifts track, shifts the attention, attention back to himself. And he says, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. And the time has come for my departure. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith." And nobody could blame him for shifting it back to him. He's in that filthy prison, probably feeling forgotten by a lot of people. But it does seem an abrupt shift, doesn't it? But I don't think it is. I think what Paul is saying here, he's saying, Timothy, this is what gospel faithfulness looks like when you reach the end. He's a living example of a faithful minister of the gospel and a challenge to each one of us in our walk with the Lord. He's been poured out like a drink offering, offered wholly to God. He's been utterly devoted, hasn't he, this man? A living sacrifice, to quote Romans 12, to the very end. And as he nears the close of his life and ministry, he shows us what it means to finish well. He shows us what it means to finish well, to stay faithful, to stay steadfast, wholly committed to Christ, no matter the hardships or the oppositions along the way. Isn't that a challenge to each one of us? To stay faithful, to stand firm, however, whatever life might throw at you. Verse 7, I fought the good fight, finished the race, I've kept the faith. I hope you want to finish well. I hope you want to be somebody who, as the end gets nearer, faces up to the challenges that life may bring. There's always something, isn't there, at every stage of your life. But as you approach the end, failing health, loved ones dying off, yet still trusting God. to be a godly example to those who have known you in the earlier years, and see you as you face that last stage of life, and then to leave a legacy of faith. Deb and I, we know we will not leave a financial legacy to our children, but we want to leave a legacy of faith, however that might look like. And you know, the best way to prepare for those years is to begin now, to be faithful now, to endure hardship now, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind now. Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he wrote, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, for the days of trouble come. The years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them." Actually, if you read that chapter, it just goes on and on and on about it. It's pretty similar, isn't it? It's a similar idea. The more you put it off, the harder it becomes. Most people find Christ before the age of 20. That's just the facts. So put good habits in place. Prepare now. Do you know, one thing I regret more than ever is not memorizing scripture enough. I'm sure many of you will agree with me. It's nigh on impossible now when you can't even remember what you went upstairs for. Never mind memorizing scripture. Not completely. Singing psalms has helped me. Other scriptural songs that I've found, they help me. But I forget so many things. Make the habits now. And then he says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." When you talk about rewards from God, people often say, "Oh, I'm not in it for the reward." Now, I'll be honest. Let me tell you my story here. I was sent some money for Christmas, and I still haven't spent it. I think it's got absorbed slightly. But I can't think what to spend it on except for nice cheeses and pickles. And I'm told I need to watch my cholesterol. So it's sitting there. What do I do? But I'm probably the exception. Usually, when you're sent a gift or you're promised something, you generally look forward to it, don't you? That's part of the excitement. So to say, "I'm not bothered about the reward, God," well, I don't know what God thinks about that. I do know in Matthew 5, verse 12, admittedly talking to a persecuted people, he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." And then Psalm 73, verse 25, 26, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there's nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." God is our reward. God is our reward. I have no doubt. Think about it every day, that there will be much to look forward to in the new heaven and in heaven, and ultimately the new heaven and the new earth. It will be wonderful to reconnect with friends, with family members who have gone before, who love the Lord. A world with no sin, temptation. Can you imagine that? I've mentioned Anita before, who we must be about 10 years ago now, lost her husband, Trevor, lovely guy, real trophy of grace, lost him to cancer. And I was talking to her one day, and I said, "Won't it be great?" This was, I mean, the tears were fresh. We're talking days after the funeral. I said, "Won't it be great to see him again?" And quick as a flash, she said, "But we'll see Jesus." And she put me to shame. He is our joy. He is our delight. And Paul's language is he's longing for this crown of righteousness. And we're promised rewards. So why not live with them in mind? Why not focus on the goal? Fix your eyes on Jesus. One day, my friends, one day. Quite what the crown of righteousness looks like is unclear. I suspect it isn't necessarily a literal crown that we wear. Who knows? Maybe it is. Perhaps it's more a case of ultimate approval and blessing from God. No doubt what Jesus had in mind when he said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I mean, they're no good. There won't be any good stuff that you lay up for yourselves on earth. Won't be any good then, will it? All be left behind. Let Jesus be our goal. For some reason at the moment, on the internet, I'm being targeted by ads to get me to trade in stocks and shares. I had one the other day encouraging me to buy a barrel of oil. I've bought it, Deb. I don't know where I'm going to put it. Here's the thing. I could spend all my time losing money that way, or I could prioritize eternal spiritual investments over temporary earthly wealth that will not last. They won't last. Then we come to our third point, is closing remarks. Quite a lengthy section this, which I'm going to go through quite quickly. But as Paul writes his last words to the world, we see a mixed bag. There are two main points in this around two main characters, but others are mentioned along the way. And also particularly a third guy, but we'll get there in a moment. We also get an insight into Paul's final days. Paul is hopeful that Timothy can make it to Rome. We see in that first line. Whether that happened, we don't know. But for this reason, we come across the first guy. Timothy, come and see me. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas! Who'd have thought it? He's mentioned another couple of times and seems to have been part of Paul's team. No doubt experiencing the joys, no doubt experiencing the hardships, perhaps sharing the preaching, seeing conversions, helping with church planting. Demas, what a guy! We read about him in Philemon, where he's simply described as a fellow worker. I mean, that's quite a claim, isn't it? To be with the Apostle Paul and to be a fellow worker. Somebody on the coal face, at the hard, the sharp end of ministry. And there's so many questions unanswered. But by the end of Paul's ministry, he's deserted. He's gone. The bright lights of Thessalonica provided an escape for him. Why? How bad was it? Well, it wasn't easy. Paul's life was hard, so Demas's would be too, without a doubt. And I confess, I have sympathy for the hardships, don't you? Perhaps he's been persecuted. Perhaps he's been imprisoned. Perhaps he's been beaten with Paul. If he had a family, maybe they suffered because of Demas's choices to follow Paul and follow Jesus. I feel for this guy. But you know, Paul's assessment, indeed Scripture's assessment, and really it's the only one that matters, is quite blunt. He loved this world. 1 John 2:15 tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. There you have it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Oh, Demas. James 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You can have all the sympathy in the world for Demas, but ultimately, Scripture is clear. Demas loved the world. Oh, Demas. Now remember, this is a moment in time. Maybe Demas was a prodigal son. And maybe there was a later time when he came to his senses. To quote Luke 15, perhaps at some point he lifted his face to heaven, like the tax collector, and said, have mercy on me, a sinner. Maybe this isn't the final word for Demas. Maybe when he was in Thessalonica, he bumped into Christians there and repented. It wouldn't be the first time something like that has happened, but we don't know. Interestingly, we read Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. The language is completely different. These guys have left Paul for presumably legitimate reasons. Luke is with Paul, presumably not in person, in the cell. Who knows? So with the discouragement that is Demas echoing in our ears, we then come across the second guy. And this gives us hope. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Do you remember Mark? His name was John Mark, and we read in Acts 13 this simple comment, John Mark, left him to return to Jerusalem. It's the same guy. No doubt discouraging for Paul as they set out on this hard missionary journey to have a team member drop out like that. And then we get to Acts 15, we learn that he wanted to join them again. Barnabas said yes. I think Barnabas was his uncle. Paul said no. No doubt Barnabas wanted to give Mark a second chance. And Paul was concerned that Mark wasn't up to it. And maybe there was a concern for Mark there as well as the success of the next missionary journey. You know, all these things playing into his mind caused a huge row between Paul and Barnabas. I expect it was painful. Frustrating. I imagine there were sleepless nights over things that had been said. And they separated. They went their separate ways. Well, now all these years later, we read this lovely comment, don't we? Mark, the former deserter, is useful for the gospel and helpful to Paul. Yes, Paul has said some hard things about Demas. I imagine he said some hard things about Mark. There's always hope for prodigals. Mark is the proof. Mark gives us hope that for Demas, Thessalonica might not be the last word. There is hope. Then we move on, time is against us. We'll come to the third guy, Alexander, the metal worker. He did me a great deal of harm. Now, possibly this was a guy from 1 Timothy. It's a common name, so we don't know for sure. But we read the Lord will repay him for what he's done. Was this a guy who just hated Christians? Or was he somebody who had been part of a church but just turned on Paul? We don't know. But they're strong words, aren't they? Written for all eternity. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. It's tempting to read this as bitter anger. But that's not Paul. Rather, it serves as a warning for all of history not to get in the way of a genuine work of God. Many have. And in the mercy of God, not least Paul himself, they found Christ. But quite simply, Timothy, don't be naive. Don't be stupid. Be on your guard against the enemies of the gospel. And that's us, isn't it? We need to be wise in our dealings with people, not to be naive and to hold to the Lord. Now, we're going to leave it there. I would have liked to have done a little bit more, but I think time is against us. But let's just pray.